We're going to go through, get this, two chapters tonight. Yeah, whoa. Yes. I'm just going to read it, pray, and we're done. So, 1 Samuel 29. I'm going to read this one through. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me.' But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s"? Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this evening with the hopes that you'll speak to us through it. We know that one of the primary ways which you communicate to your children is through your word. It makes sense to us that you would communicate through words. And here we have them recorded for us throughout the ages with accuracy and poignancy. And we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would give us that illumination that the Holy Spirit provides, that we might see into the text and actually beyond what is written here and into the meaning for it and the application in our lives and all the rest. And so we pray that tonight would be a night where you could do that work in us that only you can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've gone through one chapter. I want to actually flip back a page and remind you of where we've been just so that we can get some context for where we're going. And what we've seen here is David defecting to the Philistine army. He's actually left Israel and gone to the land of the Philistines because the king of Israel, Saul, has become his avowed enemy. He's trying to kill him repeatedly. And so David, I guess in a bit of foolish haste, thought that it would be better for him to leave the plan of God in Israel and go and serve the enemy. And so that's exactly what he did. And when he left, he took 600 men with him, his soldiers who had been following him and all of their families. And now he has been up to this point for about a year and 4 months living in the land of the Philistines, serving the enemy king. That's a long time, year and 4 months. And David has been there. And if you look at chapter 27, in the last verse, it tells us in that chapter that David had been going out and raiding different places and enjoying all kinds of freedom within the land of the Philistines. He had even been given his own city for him and his men to dwell in. And in verse 12 of chapter 27, it says, "Achish believed David. And Achish said, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. And in the very first verses of the next chapter in 28, it says, Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, Surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. You can see the relationship that had been developing between the enemy king of the Philistine nation, Achish, and David. He had been continually gaining King Achish his trust, his confidence, and all the rest. And David gives no appearance of planning somehow to return to Israel and, you know, stage some kind of a coup against who he has been now serving for a year and 4 months. He gives every impression of loyalty to Achish. He has no reason to suspect him. Now, what I find interesting is that in chapter 29, after a year and 4 months of serving under Achish, all of a sudden now you see that the entire Philistine army, at least the leaders of that army, are suddenly now their suspicions are starting to rise on David. After a year and 4 months of loyalty, suddenly now, why after a year and 4 months? All of a sudden their suspicions are up and they're like, we ain't going to fight with this guy. We don't want him on our team. He's going to defect back to the Israelites and pretty soon he's going to be fighting against us. Well, they hadn't been saying that for the last year and 4 months. But suddenly now things have changed. So they don't trust David. I don't know that they should. Right? I don't know that you could ever trust a guy who's that vacillatory, that kind of back and forth. It's interesting how David has shown himself to be a man of faith. And yet now, because he's backslidden from the land of Israel and from God's plan and all the rest, he just doesn't fit in with the Philistines, even with the enemy, the people of the world. He doesn't fit in. He sticks out like a sore thumb. He wants to be on their team, but he just can't find a home there. You follow me? It's like a Christian who tries to blend in with the world is going to stick out like a pagan in church. It's not going to work for very long. I mean, it's just not going to work either way. The Bible says as much. Don't yoke yourself with the unbelievers because it's not going to work. And so David's been trying to do that. He's been trying really hard. Been doing fairly well until all of a sudden now. Till now. My question is why, after this long, why now is everybody casting suspicion on David? And I have to wonder if behind the scenes God's at work. It's like, that's kind of a no-brainer. We all know that behind the scenes God's always at work. All the time, no matter what. Behind there somewhere is God in everything we do. Okay? So yes, is God behind the scenes in all of this? Of course he is, but how? I mean, until now, David's been given all kinds of favor. Been given his own city, as I said. Been given all kinds of military latitude. He's been raiding different cities with the king's blessing. No problem. King does nothing more than just ask him, Where you been today, David? You remember that part? Where'd you make your raid today? And David's like, Oh, here and there. And he lies to him. And the king believes him. Ah, good. Good for you. Good to see you. Good to see you're safe. So David's been given all kinds of freedom. But now suddenly there's this apprehension when he wants to go and serve the king with the other people in the military there. Now, we don't know, the Bible here doesn't tell us, and I guess it remains a mystery because God doesn't want us to know, but I have to wonder, if David was allowed to go and fight against Israel on the Philistine side, who would he have fought for? Would he have been loyal to Achish and fought against Israel, or would he have defected and gone back to Israel and fought against the Philistines? We don't know. I think it's an interesting thing, but I don't think that there's any reason to believe that he would have gone back to Israel and fought against the Philistines. I think this is speculation. Bible doesn't tell us, but I think that he would have continued to fight with the Philistines against Israel because we have no reason to believe otherwise. Now, I wonder, And again, my mind is just kind of going along and trying to answer questions that aren't really answered here in this text. But I have to wonder if in David's heart, he would have used this context to justify his killing of Saul. You remember twice now, David had the chance to kill Saul, like, personally. And each time he would just cut a little corner of his robe or take his lunch pail, you know, like, hey, I could have killed you again. But he wouldn't do it on a personal level. But would it count really against him if Saul just happened to die when an army that David just happened to be fighting with attacked him? Would that be a sin? Okay, it would be a sin if I did it by myself, but would it be a sin if I got a whole bunch of other people to do it with me? Like a whole nation? It's interesting how sin works with people, because sometimes when we're doing it, we feel guilty about it, and so we try to find other people to do it along with us, and I think we sometimes feel a little bit more comfortable when we can find a bunch of other people who sin the same way we do, because, hey man, if I can find a whole bunch of other people who struggle with the same issue, then I can feel a little less guilty about it, because I've got proof here that we can't help it. I mean, it's not just me anymore, it's all of us. I mean, God's not going to hold all of us accountable, is he? Well, yes. Yes, he will. Now, that's speculation. I don't know what was in David's heart, but it's certainly a possibility. And if that's true, whether it's true or not, if David would have gone against Israel with the Philistines and Saul dies, that would have been sin. David's already backslidden. Things aren't going good for him at all. And so in this way, God, allowing the suspicion of the Philistines to be aroused so that David doesn't get to participate in that war, is almost like God behind the scenes stopping David from sinning. God is not giving David the opportunity to sin. If the opportunity was there, David probably would have, and God won't let that happen. Sometimes God does this to us. He can see the bigger picture, and he knows where you would go and what you would do if you had the chance, and so he doesn't even line up the chance for you to do it, and he's stopping you from sinning before you even knew there was a possible temptation. If you look in Genesis chapter 20, you can turn there. In the first 7 verses, we have an interesting story that happened with Abraham and his wife, aka his sister. And you may be familiar with this account. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She's my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She's my sister"? And she herself said, "He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yeah, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I didn't let you touch her." Now, Abimelech apparently was oblivious to all this that was going on. He was oblivious to the fact that she was his wife and not his sister. He was also oblivious to the fact that God was restraining him from touching her. I mean, that's crazy. He had no idea that God was stepping in the way and not allowing things to happen, but indeed God was. And God reveals that to him. And I think that the same thing here is happening to David. I think that sometimes you and I, we can acknowledge that God supernaturally kept us safe from harm. Have you ever had that happen before, where like you were in a near-death experience and you're like, "Oh my God, God was there. He totally kept me safe and he totally kept me from dying and all the rest"? You ever had that happen? God kept me safe. I mean, if I would have been there, I would have died. I wonder, though, if we ever acknowledge how often God keeps us safe from inflicting harm on others through sin. Yeah, God keeps us safe from harm. He keeps you alive. I mean, you should have died a million times already, but God's watching over you. But God is also protecting other people from you. He won't let you sin against them. I mean, to me, it's crazy that God is, we have every reason to believe that God is, at least for now, protecting Saul from David. He's at least protecting the Israelites from David and the extra 600 soldiers that he would have brought with him to slaughter them. And so David isn't allowed to sin. Not now. And it kind of seems like David's upset about it in verse 8. David says to Achish, what did I do? Right? What? You? I don't get to go and fight? Why? What did I do wrong? So David's a little bit upset about this. He likes to fight. He's a man of blood. Bible says he's got a lot of blood on his hands. God doesn't let him build the temple because he's a man of war. So David likes to fight. Suffice it to say, we might not always like the decisions our authority figures make. And like it or not, he's under King Achish. He's under his authority. He's the leader. He made the decision. So David has to listen. And David's really good at taking direction and falling under authority, being submissive to like really not so great leaders. He's been submissive to Saul this whole time, could have killed him, wouldn't do it. Now he's falling under the authority of Achish, doesn't have to, probably wouldn't mind killing him either. And Achish makes a decision that David doesn't entirely like, and yet he is going to obey. You ever heard the name Watchman Nee? Is he a Puritan? He's a good guy, I think. Like, he writes books and stuff. He's been quoted often. Anyway, I found this where he says, man's actions should not be governed by a knowledge of good or evil. It should be motivated by a sense of obedience. If your actions are guided by what you think is right and wrong, you're going to get it wrong. If you do what you think is right and wrong, you're going to get it wrong. Because to lean on your own understanding is to trust in something other than God. And God tells us, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding. You're bound to get it wrong. So we move into chapter 30 now, and it says that it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. Now, Ziklag is the city that Achish gave to David for him and his men to dwell in, right? So this is Philistine territory. And they came to Ziklag, and the Amalekites had invaded south and Ziklag and attacked it and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. That's hard crying. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now you remember that all of this mess began with David backsliding. Just simply leaving the will of God for what seemed to be a legitimate reason. Okay, somebody's trying to kill me, so I'm just going to duck out of here and save myself and just kind of like go on an extended vacation away from the will of God. Yeah, right. An extended vacation away from the will of God. I'm expecting things are going to go well for me. That's ridiculous. Any extended vacation away from the will of God is putting you directly in harm's way. And so there David is for a year and 4 months, and now it has finally come to a head. And we see pretty clearly how destructive just a little bit of backsliding can actually be. David left God's will, and within a year and 4 months, he lost his wives, his children, his house, his property, the loyalty and respect of his men, their trust, their families, their wives, their property, their homes, and he almost lost his life. Did you catch verse 6? They're so upset with him that they're like, we should kill him. So David has lost everything. A foolish decision to leave the will of God cost him nearly everything except God. At the end of verse 6, it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. It cost him everything to leave God's will. But God didn't leave him. The Bible tells us that when we're faithless, God remains faithful. Here's David, a man of faith, ditched it. And he's living like an idiot for a year and 4 months, but God hasn't left him. And so he returns to God and strengthens himself in God. In the beginning, when we come to God, we find that our sin separates us from God. But guys, once our faith reconciles us to God, there's nothing that can separate us from him. We're not separated from God ever again. Once we're children of God, like we were before we were children of God. Sin causes a huge rift between the unregenerate and the Creator, but through Christ we're reconciled and nothing can reestablish that rift. And so David finds this to be true. In Romans 8, Paul says so much. He says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, just in case there was anything he forgot, right? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David's lost everything and he returns to the God that he left long ago. And I'll tell you that if a person comes to Jesus for what he can give, that could be anything. If you come to Jesus for what he could give you, whether it be money or health or a spouse or sobriety or a good job or a good education, a good life, happiness, fulfillment, contentedness, if you come to Jesus for what he can give you, then you're bound to leave him when you don't get what you wanted. I see this all the time. I see people leaving Jesus in order to get what they really wanted from Jesus. And they left him because he was dragging his feet. It's taking too long. I don't want this, so I'm going to rush and get what I want. But to do that, I have to leave Jesus, which really isn't that big of a deal because I was only after him for what I could get anyway. But those who are after Jesus for who he is, even when everything else is gone, will run to him. And this is exactly what we see of David. Everything has been taken away, but he strengthens himself in the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us in verse 6. And this was David's fault, right? Like, David is the one who got all these guys into this mess. It's almost like David's got this coming. He should have known better. He was a man of God. And then all these guys, it's like, I don't blame them. If I was under David's authority, I'd be like, we should kill this guy too. And by the way, I don't know what authority they're really under. David's not king. These are just a bunch of disgruntled guys that David taught them how to throw an arrow really good, and so they just decided to join the club and become military. David ain't no king. And so now you've got all these guys, and it's like, who is this knucklehead? I'd want to kill him too. I mean, this is the guy who is responsible for my house getting burnt down. My wife and kid just got taken. All my stuff is gone. The whole city has been leveled. Like, forget you. Right? I'm at the very least walking away, if not killing you. That's just me. So here you've got these guys. It's David's fault. If they had never defected with him, this never would have happened. And I have to wonder, if any one of us in their position would have felt like it was fair that David could go back to God at all. Like, does David deserve to go and be strengthened in the Lord? I'd be tempted to be mad at God over the whole thing. Like, God, seriously, you're going to like help him? He's going to strengthen himself in you and you're going to like let that happen? I'd be like, God, you should kill him. Don't you get what he's doing to me? Don't you get what he did to everybody? Like, my wife never did anything and now she's I don't know where. My kids, my innocent kids. What did I do? David's the one who should be punished. And yet he's there strengthening himself in the Lord. That would just rub me the wrong way, I think. God's not a God of fairness, by the way. He's a God of mercy. If God was fair, then yes, David should die. But God's not a God of fairness. He's a God of mercy. And that's good. It's good for me and it's good for you. It's good for David, isn't it? And it's good for the men that he's with. God is merciful. In verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So this is interesting, because this is the first time in a year and 4 months that we see David inquiring of God at all. So I don't know what his relationship with God looked like for that year, but it doesn't seem to be very good, because this is the only time. And David's a man of prayer. I mean, this is a guy he wrote the Psalms. Like, I don't know, 100 and some times he's praying to God and writing it down and putting it to a tune and singing it and teaching it to people. Like, this guy just loved God, prayed to God, and sung about God and all the rest. And now all of a sudden, for a year and 4 months, he's silent? That's some serious backsliding. This guy knew what he was doing was wrong. And so finally now, at the very pinnacle of the pain that he feels for backsliding, he's like, God, comes back to God humbly, right? He says, God, should I even try? That's his prayer. He's going, should I pursue these people? Should I even try? Is it even worth it? I know I've been out of the game for a long time, and I know that I've made some really stupid decisions, and I know that the mess that I'm in and that the people I'm around are in is my fault. Should I even try? Is it really worth it? And God's answer? Yeah. Yes, you should. Okay? So is there ever a point in our backsliding that repentance isn't appropriate? God would say, no! Go ahead and repent. Let's get back on track. Pursue them. Not only will you recover some, you'll recover everything. All your wives, all your kids, all your stuff. Talk about mercy. Mercy. I mean, David deserves, like, I don't know, according to our book, some punishment. He deserves a whooping. There's something satisfying about that when somebody, you know, goes off and does something stupid and they get in a little trouble. You're like, yeah, you make your bed, you lie in it. And God's like, no, all I wanted was some humility. I wanted to reconnect with you. Maybe that's what this was all about. Why did God arise suspicion in the Philistines so that he didn't get to go to war? Maybe it was all just so that God would reconnect with David. God's orchestrating all of this, and he's always behind the scenes, even in a backslid individual. And so in verse 9 it says that David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and he came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. These, by the way, all 600 of these men are utterly beat. Okay? Because when they had left the Philistine army at king's command, you know, no, you're not fighting with us, you got to go back. It was a 3-day journey back to Ziklag, and this is all on foot. You know, they're probably on camels, donkeys, walking, and all the rest. 3 days of hiking, and then you get back, and it's not... Like, have you ever been on a road trip and you get back like late at night and you're just exhausted, you want to pour yourself into bed? Imagine getting home and your house is burnt to the ground. Guess you're not going to bed, are you? So now you got to call a friend, you got to call, I don't know, the police, I don't even know who you'd call. And you hope you got a cell phone because your landline burnt down. So now you've got to really work all night to get things set up and, oh my God, and all this. They're crying themselves to exhaustion, you remember? They wept until they couldn't anymore. I don't know if I've ever cried that hard. And so now, the army that raided Ziklag is 3 days away, so now they have to run after these guys. Now they're on foot for even longer. They get to this brook, this river, and they're trudging across it, and 200, a third of the group is like, we can't go. I don't even know if I can cross this river. I'm going to drown. I can't swim. And so they just collapse on the bank, and 400 others who are equally exhausted, but maybe a bit more determined, press on and go to fight a war. I mean, if you can't find the strength to cross a creek, I don't know if I want you fighting a war by my side either. I mean, I'm going to be throwing arrows and, you know, slinging spears, and you're going to be down there napping. I'd rather have a guy who's at least got a little bit of adrenaline kick going, you know, have an energy drink. So in verse 11 it says, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, where we burned Ziklag with fire. Oh, so apparently he was part of the group that burnt the house down. I get it. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. That's gotta be hard. The fatigue. This, yeah, again, is God somewhere in this? Maybe providing them with supernatural strength? It's possible. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken away from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now, it says, verse 20 makes it sound like David is the one saying this is David's spoil. Every other translation, it says that they, meaning his men, were the ones that said this is David's spoil. So apparently their attitude toward David has changed since verse 6. In verse 6, they're like, we should kill this SOB. Now they're like, this is all David's stuff. They're happy. Okay, everything has changed. Maybe it's just a little bit of penance. They're like, David, you can keep all this stuff. Sorry about, you know, like, what we said back there. We were just kidding. Like, we weren't going to kill you or nothing. We were just kind of a little upset, low blood sugar. So, give me a raisin cake and I'll be fine. So, you know, kind of looking at all this God behind the scenes stuff. God has just saved the lives of all the innocent people there. The wives, the children. To me, it's amazing that nothing was lacking, it says. That they recovered everything, small and great, sons and daughters, spoil, everything that was taken. Everything was recovered. And in verse 21, it says, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they couldn't follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. That's nice. Okay? Now, listen. This isn't like David's coming back and going, well, thanks a lot for your freaking help, you 200. He's going, guys, look, we did it. Okay? He greets them. And in verse 22 it says, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David, the other 400, answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. They can take what's theirs and get out of here, but they don't get nothing. We're the ones who did all the work. Now listen, this whole passage, these two chapters are laced with pictures of mercy, hence the title of the message. Pictures of mercy. In these two chapters, we see God's mercy from the very beginning in keeping David from sin by not letting him go to battle with the Philistines against Israel. Because imagine if David would have and Saul would have died, even David having participated in the war at all would have bothered his conscience for the rest of his life. David was a guy who was bound and determined to not kill Saul no matter how bad it got. And then to go and do something like that, God was protecting David. So we see God's mercy in not letting David sin. We also see David's mercy to the Egyptian servant they found in the field. Right? This is a guy who just burnt my house down and helped to kidnap everybody I love. Justice would have slit the man's throat. Right? But David in his mercy feeds him, brings him back to health, doesn't leave him to die, and then spares his life. That's mercy if I've ever seen it. And then we see God's mercy in keeping the innocent families from harm, the ones that were kidnapped, and then preserving the goods of David's men. They got all of their spoil back. And then we see David's mercy toward those that rested, right? The guys, the 200 on the other side of the brook. He's like being nice to them and everything. And then what we see is the 400 other men, upon whom much mercy has been shown, refusing to demonstrate mercy to the 200. And God calls them wicked and worthless. That's some pretty hard words to use for somebody who is just unwilling to be merciful. I mean, that's, you'd think wicked and worthless would be reserved for people who, like, abuse children. You know what I mean? Like, wicked and worthless would be for people who are, like, swindlers. They steal from poor people. These are guys like murderers. These are guys who, you know, they're just the evil ones. You know, they're certainly not Christian. They're, you know, just, they're the guys I read about in the paper. And God goes, no, wicked and worthless people are those that have been shown mercy but won't turn around and show mercy to somebody else. Wicked and worthless. And then in verse 23, it says, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. I don't know if you guys are reading into this as much as I am. Okay, here's what David just said. Hey guys, lay off. This isn't fair. They deserve some of the spoil too because they stayed back and guarded all our stuff. They didn't stay back and guard the stuff. They stayed back and took a nap. The reason they stayed back was because they were too tired. They weren't there guarding the equipment. David's just being nice. This is like you falling asleep at work and all your coworkers going, you should fire him. He was sleeping on the job. And then your boss comes along and goes, he wasn't sleeping on the job. He was guarding the vending machine. Lay off. I mean, that would be like, what? You're not going to fire me? Okay. Yes, I was guarding the vending machine. And as far as I know, nobody took anything. So, we're good? Yes, we're good. That's mercy. Mercy is when you got it coming and you don't get it. Mercy is pardoning the undeserving. Pardon for the undeserving. And so David here is definitely extending mercy to this man, or these men. In verse 25 it says, so it was from that day forward he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What did he make a statute and an ordinance? Mercy? Like everybody in Israel from this day forward should be merciful. It's like, I don't know, God made it a statute and an ordinance for everybody who's his child, whether you live in Israel or not. Mercy is just like, that's God's MO. The Bible tells us in Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father God is merciful. And then in Hosea 6:6, it says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. In Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of us? To love mercy. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for God will show them mercy. So this is a statute and an ordinance, not just for Israel to this day, but this is a statute and ordinance for all of God's children to this day. In verse 26, it says, "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir,'" these are all places in Israel, "'those who were in Arar, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Aphak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove.'" These are all of his cronies, his friends from back home. Now David is making amends with, get this, he's sending presents to all of the people that 4 days ago he was ready to slaughter. 4 days ago he was begging King Achish to let him go and fight against the Israelites. He would have killed these men. And now, 4 days later, he's sending them gifts. What a difference mercy can make in a person's life. Just mercy, that's all. Complete change of heart. And if anything's going to bring David back from his backslidden state, it's going to be the mercy that God has given him. Mercy is what brings a man back. You say, "Well, wait a second, God's being merciful here?" You know, it's kind of hard to see God's mercy in this. I mean, David's house just burnt down. The whole city was leveled. Right? But think about it this way. David lost nothing except his house. Right? He got his wife back, right? He got his kids back, right? And all his men did too, right? He actually got his men's respect back, right? He got their trust back. He got all his stuff back. The only thing in the end that David lost was his house. And since now David has no house in Philistine territory anymore, where do you think David's going to go to live? Do you think that his backsliding is about to end and he just may return to Israel? That is, in fact, the case. We'll get there in two studies. David now, in 2 days from now, will be moving everything back to Israel. God has a way of presenting us with mercy that brings us out of any sinful condition that we may have been in for no matter how long it's been. It's just mercy changes everything. And it's often through sometimes the greatest pain in our lives that we see the greatest of God's mercy. Sometimes through the darkest lens of pain to see the brightest display of God's mercy. David's been through a lot, hasn't he? In a year and 4 months. He's lived with a lot of inner turmoil, I can tell you that. The guilt, the paranoia, the just kind of heaviness of being outside of the will of God. Anybody who's ever been there knows what that's like. Do it one time. Take a step outside of the will of God. Just leave it for a while. See how you feel. It will weigh heavy on you if you're a true child of God. And you'll try and blend in with the world, and the world won't have it because you stick out if you're a true child of God. And God in his mercy, at the point of greatest pain, is bound to bring you back into his will. Is it going to hurt? Yes, leave the will of God. You're going to experience some destruction. You're going to experience some pain. But it's oftentimes that pain that teaches us the most crucial lessons to learn. And in all of this, we see God's mercy to the greatest degree. Who are the greatest illustrations of God's mercy? It would be those that are the least deserving of it. The ones that are the least deserving of God's mercy are the ones who end up being the greatest illustrations of it.